If you spent any time at all in the Gospels, you soon discover that Jesus is unique both as a teacher and in the things that he taught. You come to understand that he doesn't voice empty platitudes, that he doesn't embrace the common consensus. Jesus is a radical, teaching that which no one else dares to teach. And nowhere else is that truth more apparent than when we come to the Beatitudes themselves. In a world that worships human potential, in a world that seeks to uplift the individual, where it awards participation medals for both the good and the bad, we find Jesus contending that the kingdom dweller is one who is poor in spirit. They're lowly. In a time where people are desperate for entertainment, doing whatever it takes to avoid pain and heartache, Jesus here celebrates those who mourn over their sin and the sins of others. When the cynic urges mankind to get as much as it can, as quickly as it can, by whatever means that it can, Jesus tells us that the kingdom is populated by those who are meek, by those who are gentle, by those who have humbled themselves under the mighty hand of God, trusting that He will exalt them at His proper time. When others are chasing fame and fortune, Jesus admonishes His own to hunger and thirst for righteousness. This morning, as we come to Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, His instruction is no less countercultural than everything that has preceded it. It's here that Jesus announces a blessing on the merciful. I mean, today we may admire this attribute. We might think that that's a good quality for you to possess, but that was not the case in the ancient world. They saw things quite differently. The religious elite in Jerusalem demoted mercy to a minor virtue, and we'll see that a little later in Matthew's account. We'll see that their social ethic was rather flimsy, because when they taught, they said this: "You shall love your neighbor, but you should hate your enemy." I mean, who can't live up to that? That's low-hanging fruit. That is not a superior way to conduct oneself. When Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan, you'll recognize that no one lifts a hand. No one speaks up and says, "Jesus, wait a second. The way that you're describing the priest and the Levite, that doesn't correspond to reality." No one does that. Because this is actually what they saw in their religious elite. They were a people without mercy, a people without compassion. Worse yet, what we discover is that this sad condition was not confined to a specific group living in a small particular locale in Judea. No, this is a worldwide phenomenon. Because what we learn as we study history is that the Romans loathed the idea of mercy. They admired justice and courage. They celebrated self-control and wisdom, but not mercy. One famous philosopher of the day, I think it was Seneca himself, he described mercy as a disease of the soul. I mean, that's what you have if you're not a real Roman. Because real Romans are strong. Real Romans are resolute. Real Romans are committed to law and justice. They are resilient. They are unbending. And so to them, mercy was a weakness. It was a cancer that needed to be cut out. But when Jesus speaks and when Jesus speaks here, He upholds mercy as a virtue to be cultivated. To Jesus, this is not a menial trait, but a characteristic that marks every true believer. According to God's beloved Son, those who reside in the kingdom of heaven will reflect God's mercy to those around them. That's our big idea this morning. Those who reside in the kingdom of heaven will reflect God's mercy to those around them. So if you haven't done so already, turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. This morning we're going to concentrate on the fifth beatitude, verse 7, where the Lord says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." We've seen up to this point how Jesus is a masterful teacher, one who teaches line upon line and precept upon precept, that one step leads successively to another. We've noticed how the first four Beatitudes are internal in nature, describing the believer's relationship with Almighty God, that the believer recognizes that they are spiritually bankrupt, that he must submit to God's perfect will, that he must continue to pursue a life of holiness. And recognizing that these blessings, these internal blessings, flow out of our relationship with the living God, it's only reasonable to suspect that at some point these internal attributes are going to manifest themselves in some outward capacity. That it's going to spill out. That it's going to impact the world in which we live. So what we'll see is that these four successive Beatitudes describe the nature of our relationship to the world in which we live. That the way of Christ is not a private thing. It's something that is displayed publicly with those in which we live and have to do. It'll have impact on those around us. Here in Matthew 7, or 5, verse 7, Jesus contends that mercy is a defining feature among the people of God. These are those who are blessed of God, those who reside in His kingdom. These people will invariably reflect God's mercy to the wider world. So having said that, let's stand together and read our text once again. We'll begin at Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, and continue reading to the end of verse 12. Again, this is the word of the Lord. When Jesus saw the crowds, He went up on the mountain, and after He sat down, His disciples came to Him, and He opened His mouth, and He began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Now verse 7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and say falsely all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad. Why? For your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way that they persecuted the prophets, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is the word of the Lord. May He add a blessing to its reading. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we have opened Your word, recognizing that in the pages of this text, we learn what You have done. We learn of what You have given to us through Jesus Christ our Lord. We learn of the promises that You have made to your people. We know what you require of us. We ask then for clarity so that we might understand your sovereign will. We ask that you'd help us to understand the gravity of Jesus' instruction so that we might honor and serve him as we ought. We ask this in the precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Those who reside in the kingdom of heaven will reflect God's mercy to those around them. Following the pattern that's been seen in the previous Beatitudes, we see that Matthew chapter 5, verse 7 is presented in three parts. It begins with the mark. It continues with the mandate. It concludes with the mindset. It begins by telling us that those who are merciful are a blessed people. They're a happy community, a people who have been given heaven's seal of approval, granting them access into the kingdom of heaven. This privilege, this mark, is theirs because of God's work in their life. Listen well, because we need to understand this. Men and women are not naturally predisposed or naturally inclined to show mercy to those around them. I mean, just consider the ministry of our Lord. Has there ever been anyone, any human being, who has been more compassionate, more caring, or more concerned than he? I mean, Jesus healed all kinds of diseases. He physically touched the leper, making him whole. He gave sight to the blind. He made the lame walk. He raised the dead to life. He fed the masses. He reached out to the poor and the despised, to sinners, to tax collectors, to prostitutes. And yet, how do the masses repay his kindness? They label him as an evildoer. They liken the Son of God to Beelzebub, to the prince of demons. We're told that they questioned his character, that at times they picked up stones to throw at him, that after hailing him as the Son of God, the one who comes in the name of the Lord, they quickly changed their tune, that the religious rulers are able to rally them so that they cry out, "Crucify him, we will not have this man to reign over us." Left to our own devices, we are a cruel people, a cold people, a self-absorbed people. We are not kind and compassionate. But when Christ invades our lives, everything changes. Being born from above, God transforms us from the inside out. He gives us a new heart and a new mind. We're told that we love because He first loved us. And so we bear this mark of a kingdom dweller. We become a merciful people for no other reason than this. It's because God has blessed us. It's because of this gracious work that believers have been given a mandate. They are to reflect God's mercy, the mercy they've received to those around them. In saying that, we need to understand exactly what Jesus is talking about when he uses this term mercy. What we discover is that in the Septuagint, this is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that the same word that Jesus uses here is used there to speak of God's chesed, His loving kindness, His steadfast love, His tender mercies. According to one commentator, the word that Jesus uses here points to those whose hearts are moved for those in need. having a desire to step in and to assist in relieving their pain. In some way, what this word does is it accentuates or it highlights the need of that particular individual. These people are poor. They're wretched. They're miserable. These individuals are troubled, and they cannot help themselves. And as such, the merciful are motivated then to relieve that suffering. But I think Swindoll adds a needed point of clarification. He says this kind of mercy goes beyond merely feeling sorry for people or having pity or empathy. It may start with such emotions, but it doesn't end there. The merciful person empathizes with those who suffer and then actually does something to help. MacArthur goes a little bit further in making this idea a little more concrete. He says, mercy is meeting people's needs. Mercy is giving food to the hungry, comfort to the bereaved, love to the rejected, forgiveness to the offender. It's companionship to the lonely. It is therefore one of the loveliest and noblest of all virtues. And you recognize the biblical text is full of examples of mercy in action. We see countless examples of saints who sought to meet the need of those around them, who took those necessary steps to alleviate the concerns of the downtrodden. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at Abraham. We considered how he was a humble person, a man who didn't strive to attain all that God had promised him, but a man who was meek and gentle. A man who did not fight with Lot in order to gain the upper hand. He trusted that God would fulfill his promises in his way and in his timing. But you recognize that the story between Abraham and Lot, it doesn't end in Genesis 13. It continues on into Genesis 14. It's there that Lot, having selected that which was pleasing to the eyes, the most fertile land, the land that was kind of sheltered in the Jordan Valley, it's there that Lot has kind of ventured eastward and made his residence in the city of Sodom. This is a den of iniquity. A place famous for all kinds of debauchery. Genesis 13:13 kind of gives us a preview of that. It says that the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. This was literally Sin City. And it's not long before war breaks out. Lot and the entire city is taken captive. And at this point, Abraham has the opportunity to wash his hands of the hanger-on. To turn his back on Lot, his nephew who seems to be ungrateful. He wants to have what the best that the land has to offer. A man who seeks to want to take advantage of the promise that God has given not to him, but to Abraham. So Abraham has the opportunity to turn his back. And he has good reason, perhaps, for doing so, because this is not a war of one king, this is a war of kings. This is a war that has been fought between nation states and those who have taken Lot and the people captive. It's not just one king, it's a confederation of four kings. Four kings who have their own standing armies. Armies that are experienced in warfare. Abraham is a shepherd. So what does he do? He arms his servants and he goes off to battle. And in spite of all that Lot has perpetrated against him, Abraham saves him. He doesn't despise this young man, saying he's made his own choices, his bad decisions. He's made his bed. Let him lie in it now. No, he shows mercy to a man who is undeserved, a man who has no other recourse, no other help. We see this mercy in Joseph, who provides his family with food and a place to live, to brothers who sought to kill him, to brothers who were successful in selling him into slavery. We see this mercy displayed by Moses when he intercedes for Miriam, a sister who despises his position, who longs to be in his place, to be God's spokesman to the nation. We see it evident in David's life when he spares Saul not once, but probably twice, maybe even three times. We see it in David when he invites Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son, that crippled man, to come and to live and to eat at the king's table. But this is not just a custom that figures predominantly in the Old Testament. This is a command, this is a mandate for those of us who are living in the new. Consider the words of James, of Jesus' half-brother. His epistle presents a number of tests designed to portray what true life-saving faith looks like. And in chapter 2, in verses 14 through 17, this is what he says. He says, "Of what use is it, my brother, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Cannot faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace and be warmed and be filled,' and yet does not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." The Apostle John writes with a similar purpose in mind. In the third chapter of his first epistle, the disciple whom Jesus loves, he writes this, beginning at verse 13. He says, "Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life, that Christ laid down his life for us, and that we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's good and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us love, not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. We will know this, that we are of the truth, and we will assure our hearts before him." Mercy equals action. But let us not forget the words of Christ himself, because it's the sovereign Son who really sets the standard for us. It's in Luke chapter 6, verse 36, that Jesus' words there, they just drive like a thunderbolt into the human heart. He says, "Be merciful, just as your Father in heaven is merciful." That's the standard. That's what's acceptable. Everything else falls short. Be merciful as your Father is merciful. You get the sense that this is not an option, but something that defines all those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. That in the midst of a corrupt, self-centered society, that believers are to be characterized by giving mercy. I mean, society says, look out for yourself. Christ says, look out for others. And not just look, Go and minister. Go and help them. So those of us who have been touched by the tender mercies of God, we become merciful to those around us by giving compassion, by giving help, by giving time, by giving money, by giving forgiveness. We give all that we have. We give of ourselves. Just as Christ did. The question is, how do we do that? How might we evidence this characteristic on a continued basis? Let me just suggest a few things shortly. But I think first that being merciful means that we must be an engaged people. We must live among others rather than in isolation from them. It means that we can't put on the blinders. That we must be where others are so that we can see their needs and respond appropriately. So we need to be engaged. Second, I would suggest that being merciful requires us to get over our own fears. We may be scared that someone is going to take advantage of our generosity. So what? That's not on you. That's on them. We do need to keep our eyes open to the scams. We need to be alert to the professional cheats, to the con artists. We need to be discerning in how our benevolence is given. But God has never called us to be a human lie detector. God has never told us that we must anticipate each and every eventuality of where the money we give is going to be used. We're not called to judge motives. We're called to give. Perhaps we need to get over our fear of being associated with a social gospel. Now, in saying that, we can't be mistaken. The social gospel is a pernicious heresy. It is a damning heresy. The idea that we can solve all the world's problems simply by means of charity. No, people need to know the truth of the gospel. They need to know that salvation comes through Christ alone, through His finished work on Calvary's cross. They need to know that they are sinners in need of a Savior. But we don't have to create a dichotomy between compassion and Christ. They are not mutually exclusive. They can work in tandem with one another. We just need to make sure that we keep the gospel first and foremost in all that we do, even as we reach out to the hurt and to the lonely. That's what we must do. We need to be engaged. We need to get over our fears. Being merciful means being ready to act. Too many times we're like that proud priest and that lethargic Levite. We see the need, but in the heat of the moment, we follow their lead and we pass by on the other sides. Could it be that it's because we're not ready? That our response is delayed or it's non-existent because we have nothing on hand to offer. You recognize that as a church we've set aside money to assist those in need because we are well acquainted with struggles of life. We know that all of us are going to face hardship. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. So we've established room in our budget for compassionate care. Why can't we as individuals do the same? You know, slip a $5, $10, $20 note into our wallets. Something that can be dispensed at the spur of a moment to someone who is down and out, to a homeless individual. Or perhaps used to be taken to be used to buy a cup of coffee for someone who just needs someone to talk to. We need to be ready to act. In the end, I think what we'll discover most is that being merciful requires the right mindset. I think this is where the latter half of Jesus' statement comes into play. Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Now, some commentators have suggested that Jesus is teaching here that those who are merciful to others will receive mercy from God because of those benevolent acts. They suggest that in order to obtain God's mercy, we obtain God's mercy by reflecting that same grace to others. Well, in such cases, then, mercy is just compensation. It's a tit-for-tat relationship. I don't think that's what Jesus is saying here. I agree with D.A. Carson, who contends that such a view fails to understand both the context and the nature of mercy. I side with James Montgomery Boyce, who says that this, again, tit-for-tat relationship contradicts the teaching of Scripture, that it abolishes the doctrine of grace entirely. So what is Jesus saying? What is the point of the second half of this beatitude? Well, I think Jesus is pointing to the mindset of those who dwell in the kingdom of heaven. Those individuals are willing to extend mercy to others because the mercies of God never come to an end. Because the mercies of God are new every morning. We've come to understand that God's mercy has been lavished on us in the past. That is our experience each and every moment of each and every day. That God's mercy will continue to sustain us in the future. And so we reflect God's mercy to others because we lose nothing in the process. The mercies of God are never depleted or diminished. They are never exhausted. They have no expiry date. God gives and He gives and He gives. God will continue to supply our every need according to the riches of His glory. And so His people reflect that by giving to others. They do so because the mercies of the Lord runneth over, to adopt a phrase from the psalmist. They are reaching or ministering from a supply that is abundant and free, both now and forever. So a miserly Christian is a contradiction. Kingdom dwellers are a merciful people. They reach out to others in the same way that God has reached out to them. We don't do this to earn God's favor, because through Christ we already have it. We can't get any more of it. We'll never suffer a loss of it. We are blessed. No, we give, we extend help to others as an extension of His wonderful work in us. And so, brothers and sisters, friends here this morning, do you know this reality? If you're a believer, you should know it. If you're not, if you have no desire to minister to those around you, the fact is you need to humble yourselves. You need to humble yourself before the Father of all mercies, the God of all comfort. You need to bow before His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, confessing your sin, placing your faith in Him and His sacrifice. You need to commit as He has called you to live, recognizing that He is your sovereign Lord. You need His blessing, His mercy, so that you might impart it to others. Let's pray. Most holy God, I confess this morning that I have not loved those around me the same way that you have demonstrated your love to me. I confess that too often I am that pious priest. I am that lethargic Levite, the one who passes by on the other side. And so, Father, I pray that you would work in my own heart and mind. Father, that you would remove those calluses that weaken my heart. That you would take away those scales from my eyes so that I might see these people as your precious creation, so that I might minister to them as I ought. Father, drive this truth, the truth of your word, this need to be a merciful people, drive it deep into my conscience. Trouble me by the plague, by the pains of those around me. Cause me to be bold and to reach out to them, both with the gospel and also with those physical acts of compassion as well. Free me from my fears. Make me bold, I ask in this regard. And Father, I pray this for my brothers and sisters here this morning. We pray this for our church so that we might bring the salt and light of Christ into a sick and dying world, so that we might lift up the excellencies of Him, so that all the world might see Him and adore Him. We pray that they might see His wondrous work in our lives. And Father, that you might use that to draw them to saving faith in your Son. We pray this so that you might receive all the glory and honor that you are due. And in Jesus' name we pray this all. Amen.